for everybody that's here today. We're going to be going over Catalyst's first module of the pastor training curriculum, which is discipleship and church planting. So if you've got your material, go ahead and open it up. And if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 4. And as a bit of introduction into what we're going to be covering today, this material is called Four Fields. Everybody have a copy? Alright. This material is called Four Fields. And it is a way, it was written by Nathan and Carrie Shank, who serve in Southeast Asia. And I think they would tell you just as well, I think Jay probably backed this up, they would tell you this is a way to conceive of the kingdom principles Jesus has outlined in the New Testament. There are other ways that this could be formatted, but nonetheless, the principles stay the same. And this is a way that I found, and I think a lot of people have found, to be tremendously helpful to teach a reproducible plan for discipleship and church planting, and help us to get back to the essentials of what it is to make a disciple and the essentials of what is necessary to plant a church. Oftentimes, we've had the misconception of what church planting really is. Church planting oftentimes has been conceived of simply moving Christians to a new location. And that's not church planting, that's church transfer. Church planting is where we are engaging the harvest, raising up new believers by the power of the Spirit, raising up new leaders within those new believers by the power of the Spirit, and seeing churches that function according to the biblical model. And that is what Pauline church planting was. And so all we're trying to do is get back down to the basics and say, as much as we can in every culture where we're working, let's make this culturally applicable, but let's transmit the kingdom principles to these people. And let's let them start running with it. And so we want to remove as many obstacles as possible to the faithful proclamation and expansion of the kingdom. So the first lesson when we deal with this module is six elements that are essential for kingdom expansion. Six elements that are essential for kingdom expansion. Now this is just an introduction. But the introduction is given, especially when you're on the field, to try to take away misconceptions of what is necessary to expand the kingdom. If I were to ask you what is necessary to expand the kingdom, I'd probably get a lot of answers. If I were to ask just the average group of Christians, what do you think is necessary to expand the kingdom of God? I'm sure that I would get a number of answers. Some of them probably even would be a bit odd. But if you go on the field and you ask this question, regardless of where you are, what is necessary to expand the kingdom? You will also get a number of answers, and many of them will be odd and will only be owing to tradition, but not to the biblical mandate. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at Mark chapter 4, and all we're going to try to do in this first lesson is say, what did Jesus teach us that is absolutely essential for expanding the kingdom? Mark 4, 26 to 29 says this, and he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows, how he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head, but when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Now this needs to be as interactive as we can possibly make it. I don't think this needs to be sit still while we instill. I think we need to interact with the text together. So when you look at the kingdom passage of Jesus, and this is a kingdom parable, what is it that you see that Jesus outlines about the kingdom? What would you say is necessary to expand the kingdom simply based upon what Jesus says in Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29? What's necessary? BJ just looks like he wants to say something.
Assume there is soil.
Okay. Assume there is soil, right? Okay. What else? What else do you absolutely have to have in order to expand the kingdom based on what Jesus says here?
Seed.
All right. You have to have seed. Good.
A man catching the seed.
Okay. We'll call that man the sower. All right. What else do you need? That's a pretty good start. Let's just start with that and then we'll move from there. The sower. You have to have a sower. Jesus says in Mark chapter 4, verse 26, again, and he was saying the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed. Now, what does a sower do? Just very simply, not your question, what does a sower do? A sower sows. Okay? A sower sows. Who is qualified to be a sower that sows? What would you say? Who is qualified to be a sower that sows the seed?
Possession of the seed.
What's that?
You have to have possession of the seed.
Alright, this sower has to possess the seed. What does it mean to possess the seed, Brandon?
Well, in this culture would be just that you actually have physical seed, but for us spiritually, that you would know the gospel.
Okay, alright, so you gotta possess it. In the cultural example means you gotta have the seed. But we know that means you've got to possess and not just profess the gospel, right? So, possess the seed. Who else is qualified to be a sower? What else are the requirements or the qualifications to be a sower? Any other qualification?
You have to be in the kingdom of God, it looks like.
Okay. You got to be in the kingdom.
Maybe we could say that's sort of tantamount to possessing the seed.
Okay? Everybody look over at John chapter 4. We're going to ask a question real quick. This is going to come up later as we deal with some of our later lessons. But John chapter 4, let's ask about the Samaritan woman. Do you think she was a sower? Was the Samaritan woman a sower of the gospel? You think so? Alright, let's talk about the Samaritan woman for a second. Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Jesus is on his way to where? Where did he come from and where was he going? I know it's early.
Judea to Galilee.
Alright, he's going from Judea to Galilee, okay? What's in the middle of Judea and Galilee?
Samaria.
There's a place called Samaria. Now everybody tell me, what's the relationship like between Jews and Samaritans?
Not good.
Not good. Why is it not good?
Half-breeds.
Mestizos.
They say Spanish.
Mestizos. Right? They were half-breeds. Why were they half-breeds?
Captivity history.
Yeah, there was a captivity history. Where the king of Assyria came in, and what did he do right there in the capital city of Samaria, in the northern kingdom of Israel? He transported out, basically, the strong, good-looking, useful Jewish men. What did he do? He imported from other nations, they intermarried. Then what happened, there was half-breeds that were produced, and there was a bad relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. And not only that, what was Samaritan religion like? Anybody remember? What did they reject? They certainly did not accept the entire law of God. They accepted the first five books of the law and everything else they pretty much rejected. So Jesus says, you've got basically a copy of the temple up there on your mountain, and you have a different form and practice of the correct Jewish religion. That's what he talks to them about in John chapter 4. And most Jews, if they were going to go to Galilee, would they do that? What would they do? Yeah, they would go around like that. That's across the Jordan River. They'd go up and then cross back. Jesus goes straight through Samaria because he knows he's got an appointment right there in Sychar, doesn't he? At Jacob's well. So this woman comes out. What time does she come out to the well here?
Midday.
Midday. Why does she come at midday?
There's no other women.
What's her reputation like in Samaria? Who is this woman? What? Walter's the only one that knows. He'll give us the unfiltered version. All right. Walter, give us the unfiltered version. Just remember, Walter's going to be teaching in Spanish with us. So this might come out again when we're down in Nicaragua, right? Yeah, she didn't have a good reputation. She didn't have a good reputation because, obviously, as you can imagine, if you had one woman that had been sleeping around with your husband, probably not going to have a very good reputation in the city. So she goes to the well at midday. What do you think about her level of education? Do you think she was an educated woman?
No.
Probably not. In this day, in a patriarchal society, she probably wasn't educated. Right? So here's what we know about this woman. She's got a bad reputation. She's got a false view of a true religion. She's not educated, except Jesus has got a meeting with her, and he's going to give her the water of life. And when she gets it, what does she immediately do? What does she immediately do? Look at John chapter 4. Let's read it for ourselves. Everybody go down to verse 27. At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot, which was the whole reason she was at the well. She went into the city and said to the who? Said to the men. That's interesting, isn't it? I wonder if she was talking to some of the same men that she had a relationship with. She goes back and immediately becomes a sower because she has met the Christ, she's possessed the seed, she's part of the kingdom, and the only requirement that you find is that. You know the King. She's not educated, bad reputation, wrong view of religion before meeting Jesus, that he's going to totally reorient. And now Jesus is, she's the one that Jesus selects to go. You're going to be the chosen instrument. I think sometimes, especially when we're teaching this on the field, when we talk about a sower, this is something that is very impactful. It's very impactful for us. Because we have the opposite view. We forget that God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the wise, don't we? We forget that. We forget that this is what God does. So a sower, what does a sower do? You see there on page 1, a sower sows the seed. The only job of the sower at this point is to cast the seed into the ground, and then you see who is qualified to be a sower. The Samaritan woman tells us, really, the only requirement is possessing the seed or being part of the kingdom. Now, let's talk about the seed. The seed is an essential element as well, according to Mark 4:26, correct? The seed is the essential element. What is the seed? What is the seed that's being sown? It's got to be the Word of God. Now, we shouldn't just assume that they know that. Everybody go over to Matthew 13 to the parable here. Whenever I'm teaching this, even when I've taught it at our church, we want people to be like the Bereans, don't we? We want people to be noble like the Bereans, where they would take and look into the Scriptures and see if what we're saying is actually true. So let's not assume that they can just follow us. Let's say, we want you to see it for yourself. Go to Matthew 13. Jesus presents this parable, and he explains it here in Matthew 13, verse 18. He says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the," what's it say in your version? Word of the kingdom, and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. So we know that seed is synonymous with the Word. It's clear that this is how it's identified. But there's a reason that we sow the Word of God. Why do we sow the Word of God? It is the Word of God alone that engenders faith. It is the Word of God alone that engenders faith. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? Word of Christ. The Word is necessary to engender faith. I remember I was sitting, I love this lady, so I'm not talking badly about her, but I remember I was sitting in a small group one time with a lady from Spain. And she was flabbergasted that I would say, if the Word of God is not present either by witness or written form, there is no hope of salvation. Doesn't matter where you are. This is true, right? We believe this. Otherwise, you could be saved by general revelation. But you can't be. Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes and eternal power have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been what? Made, so that, purpose calls, they are without excuse." There is no excuse for people who reject general revelation of God. But Paul, in the very same letter, says, faith comes by hearing, and if faith is essential for salvation, and it only comes through the Word, then the Word is the essential element. Somebody go over to 1 Peter 1, and somebody else go to James 1:18. Let's read 1 Peter 1:23 and James 1:18 to back this up. 1 Peter 1:23 and James 1:18. Who can get that?
Anybody?
Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God.
You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, the living and abiding Word of God. Who can read James 1:18? Anybody, just shout it out. James 1:18.
You exercise the will and cause us by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among the creatures.
He brought us forth by the word of truth. Brought us forth is the same idea as being born again. You have been born of imperishable seed. We cannot assume, either here or there, that they believe this. That the Word of God is absolutely essential for salvation. I guarantee you, if you polled your church, you might be disappointed to find how many people would say, "I'm not sure I actually buy that in practice." Which is why when they share the gospel, they're not really sharing the Word. The Word of God is an essential element. Now let me ask you something really quickly. What are the things that you can control right here? With regard to being a sower and sowing the seed, what are the things that you can control, and what are the things that you cannot control?
Where you sow.
Okay, you can control where you sow. Good. What's that?
If you sow.
If you sow. If you sow the seed, where you sow the seed. What's that?
How much
you sow the seed.
And what seed.
Okay.
What you sow.
What seed. Good. What else? How about... If you sow it wisely, which may be the where question, if you sow it wisely, you can control if you sow, because you have the choice, you could choose not to. You can control where you sow it, because you could do it here and not there. You can control how much you sow, you can control if you use the right seed, and you can control if you do it wisely. Now when I say do it wisely, here's what I mean. Do you think it's important to understand who you're sowing it to? Bring it into practical terms. Do you think it's important to understand who you're sowing it to? Here's a prime example. Jesus talks to the rich young ruler. And he says, "Good teacher." And Jesus immediately responds and says, "What? Why do you call me good?" What's he trying to do with this guy? Why does he respond that way? There's only one good, God alone. Why? What is he doing with him? Yeah. He's saying, your whole issue right now is that your concept of good is not the right concept. Your concept of good is however you measure good. There's only one good, God alone, and you don't even recognize that I'm God. So then what does Jesus do? He says, well, you know what the law says. So he starts giving him the commandments. When he gives him the commandments, the guy amazingly responds, what?
Kept the system I do.
Now, Jesus could have said, you're a liar. Of course you haven't. James says if you've broken the law at one point, you've broken it at every point, right? But he doesn't do that. What does he do? He says, well, if you want to have treasure in heaven, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor.
Why did he say that?
Why do you think he said that?
It was art. It was treasure.
That's what his treasure was, right? He said, well, okay, that's fine, but let me just give a recapitulation of the commandment not to covet. You say you kept the law. Have you? Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Now what's your heart doing? You're breaking it right now. Jesus knew his audience. Jesus knew his audience. I'm not saying we're divine. I'm not saying we can see people's hearts. All I'm saying is one thing that you can control is Jesus tells you the types of soil that there are. This man was clearly third soil, wasn't he? The thorns were choking out the word. The preoccupations with this life and the riches and cares, it wasn't going to produce fruit. Yes, I want eternal life. So we can control those things. Go down to the third element, which is the soil. When we think about these essential elements, when we think about knowing our audience immediately, we think about the soil, because the soil is obviously what? The hearts of the people that we are trying to reach. The hearts of the people that we are trying to reach. Or you could say the people. The people. Soil is the people. Matthew 13:18-23 says there's four basic types of soil. Hard soil, shallow soil, thorny soil, and good soil. And we see there's only one good type of soil. Now, what's the hard soil? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13, the sower went out to sow, he threw some down, and it fell along the path. The idea of the path is that it's been trodden down and that it's really hard. Has anybody ever shared the gospel with somebody you thought was hardened?
Yes.
Immediately, it was taken away. Second type of soil, throw it down. There's a plant that starts to rise up, but it's rocky soil. And when the sun comes out, it scorches the plant because there wasn't a root. Anybody ever seen that happen? You sow the seed, you see something come up for a while, but then when it gets a little bit too hard, when it costs a little bit too much to follow Jesus, and they're gone. Third soil, the plant lasts a little bit longer. It really starts to sprout up, except this is enredado, surrounded by thorns. And as it's surrounded by thorns, the thorns end up choking the plant out, and Jesus identifies that with the preoccupations of this world as well as riches. Third type of soil. Fourth type of soil that you find is that you throw it down and it produces 30, 60, even 100 fold. Again, when you look at Mark 10:21, you see Jesus dealing with this man based upon his identification as a third soil person. Look there at the questions that are below this particular element. Who is your audience? How do my target people process information and make decisions? What percentage can read and write? How will I present the gospel to people who cannot read and write? We consider not only their spiritual state, what major obstacles they have that we need God to overcome in order for them to receive the gospel, but also we need to consider how do they receive information. Have any of you ever shared the gospel with somebody who cannot read or write? Did you do this in Turkey? Yeah. Anybody ever shared the gospel in a way that you would have to consider an oral method?
Yes.
It's not easy, is it? It's a difficult. It's a totally different mind shift. Let me give you an example of this. Okay? When you're dealing with soil and you've got somebody, let's say they're an oral learner, we're taught here a lot in syllogisms. Okay? Right? So God is holy. You're a sinner. God is holy, you're a sinner, which means you have a problem. Okay? That's a form of a syllogism. It's not a great one. I need a better example. God is holy, you're a sinner. Here's another one. All men die, you're a man,
you got it. Okay? We think a lot in syllogistic reasoning. But when you're sharing the gospel with somebody who doesn't have the capacity to read or write, you have to reconsider the way that you present information to them. Sometimes, in a Latin culture, in a Latino culture, when you want to share the gospel with somebody in a much more communal culture, and sometimes in places where they don't read or write, if you were to say, "Brian's a nice guy," that's one way to get across the fact that Brian is a nice person. We would just say, "Brian's a nice guy." In other cultures, if they want to say Brian's a nice guy, they would say, "Brian carries the groceries in for his wife." And the implicit truth is that Brian is a nice guy. Now, we always want to get them towards propositional truth. But you can't always do that immediately. So there's a need for us to consider our audience. Do they read or write? How do they process information? How am I going to have to share the gospel with this person? How many homes are we trying to reach, either personally or through others that we're training? How many lost people do you know personally? When you start asking these questions on the field, you get a lot of great responses. Now, go to the fourth element. The fourth element is the Spirit. The Spirit. We've already said what you can control. What can you not control? What can you not control in this process? Can't control the growth. What's that? Whether or not they're saved. The Spirit is the one that has to control the growth. You cannot control that. If you go back to Mark chapter 4, you're going to see this pretty starkly put by Jesus. He says, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil and he goes to bed." What's that mean? You can't make that thing grow. He goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. Watch this, how he himself does not know. We pray for a guy at our church. One of our members has been witnessing to him probably for 2 years. And this guy all of a sudden gets saved. I mean, out of nowhere gets saved. And is now going through our membership process. And he said, "I was an atheist, I was an agnostic, and then I just realized I was so proud. God just broke him of his pride. Brought him to the feet of Jesus." How we ourselves do not know. What is the Spirit's job? If you look over here at John chapter 16, we're going to see it very clearly. Go to John chapter 16, verses 8 to 10. It says, and when he comes, John 16, verses 8 to 10, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Here's what he says. When he comes, he will convict. He will convict. The Spirit convicts. 1 Corinthians 3:6 says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." Right? We believe that. We believe that. We have a sovereign God. I do not cause the growth in somebody's heart. I have the job to sow. I have the job to sow widely and sow a lot. But I do not have the power to cause the growth in anybody's heart. That is totally up to God. Which is why when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and he stood before him. And by the way, Nicodemus represents the man who saw the signs of Jesus, but Jesus was not entrusting himself to him. John 2:23-25, John talks about people who saw Jesus' signs, and Jesus, for his part, did not entrust himself to them. You go to John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes and he says, "We know you're a great teacher from God, for no one can do the things you do unless he came from God." And Jesus says, "Unless you're born again, you'll never what? See." 2 Corinthians 4,
Verse 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they are unable to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Right? The Spirit of God is the only one who can open the eyes. The Spirit of God is the only one who can convict. The Spirit of God is the only one who can regenerate using the seed that you have sown. So the Spirit is necessary. Do we depend upon the Spirit as we do this? Do we depend upon His work? Everybody go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. By the way, I'm just giving a lot of these passages. You can write them down or not write them down. These are just extra to the material that you have. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Watch this. Paul says about Thessalonica, which by the way, Paul was not in Thessalonica very long. You read about this in Acts chapter 17. In fact, he was there so short of a time, he was concerned about the persecution that broke out afterwards, and he sent Timothy back to check on them. But 1 Thessalonians 1:5 says, our gospel did not come to you in word only. You can give the gospel in word only. Our gospel did not come in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Our gospel came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. I believe that you can give the gospel in word only. But Paul says that's not how our gospel came to you. It was empowered by the Spirit and it landed with force. And the Spirit of God used it sovereignly. Only God can do that. Well, here's the fifth element. And I'm speeding along because I've already taken too much time. The fifth element is season. The fifth element is season. Look with me back at Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, look at verse 28. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop commits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. This is something else that we can control that we don't often think about. We can observe in this parable that this sower either goes or goes back to the field six times. He's checking on the growth of the plant. I don't know how well we do this, but it would appear that when this seed has taken root in the soil, that the sower still has a job to do by going back and checking the growth. Everybody go over to Luke chapter 10. I'll show you something that Jesus said to His disciples as He sent them out on mission. Luke chapter 10 verse 6, which is going to be, Andy's going to talk about this a lot more in the next lesson. But Luke chapter 10, 6 says, if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. He says to say to them in verse 5, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. You're offering the peace of God when you go out. If there's a man of peace, meaning somebody who wants to listen, he says, verse 7, stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. The principle is that we ought to invest wherever we see the Spirit of God working. We ought to invest where there is somebody who's willing to receive. We invest our time. He goes to sow the gospel. He went to see the crop. He went to see the blade. He went to see the head. Fifth, he went to see the mature grain in the head. And then he goes back to see the harvest. Some of the questions down here, I'm not reading all of them, but I think one that we should ask is, are we committed to the harvest? Are we committed? Do we want to see what Jesus talks about here? We know He has to produce it. We know He has to be sovereign over it. But we can control how much we sow the seed. We can control how much we're willing to invest where it's clear that He's working, where at least it seems that way. The sixth element is the sickle. In Latino world, this is maybe a little bit easier to understand because a lot of them have agrarian society still. But the sickle, everybody knows what I mean when I say sickle, right? The sickle is just an instrument that makes you more effective in the harvest. It's easier to harvest when you have a sickle versus just trying to rip it up with your hands. Now we have machines. But nonetheless, the sickle.
Mark 4:29, go back there real quick, we'll end with this. Mark 4:29, but when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. In order for us to be as effective as we can be in the harvest, there is a principle that we have to realize, and Jesus gave it to us back in Luke chapter 10, if you'll go there again really quickly. Luke chapter 10 verse 2 says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." The harvest is plentiful. If you remember Jesus as he looked upon the Samaritans, maybe when he said to his disciples, "The fields are white unto harvest," the Samaritans were already coming down to see him. And he's saying to his disciples that the harvest fields are plentiful, but what's lacking are laborers. What makes us more effective in the harvest is not for us merely to try harder. It's to raise up other laborers who are willing to go with us into the harvest and do this work. And we have to ask ourselves personally, who are we training to be a worker in our churches? Who are we training to be a worker? How many people have we seen trained? How many people are we taking with us? Doing this in our families, doing this in our churches. How much of an emphasis do we place upon the fact that we need more laborers? I remember this, again, I'll close with this story. I remember I was driving down Witten Road. We planted our church by God's grace in 2015. I was driving down Witten Road praying, "God, would you send more laborers? We need more laborers. Please send more laborers." This guy calls me. He is a member at Nick Sandusky's church. Nick was a student of mine at Mid-America. He says, "I got a guy that works with me. He does speak a little bit of English, but I saw a Jesus book on his dash, and I'm trying to share the gospel with him. Do you think you could go talk to him? You're the pastor of a Latino church." "Yes, fine, I'll go talk to him. Love to." His name is Rogelio. Okay, great. I go over to Rogelio's house. I get there, I say, "Hey, Rogelio. Came to see you because John told me." He said, "Don't call me Rogelio, call me Ben." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because no white boy can pronounce my name the right way." I said, "Okay, that's fine. Ben it is." I go in. For the next few months, share the gospel with he and his wife. They both make a profession of faith. They're the first baptized members in our church. And Ben now serves as part of our pastoral team. He's a laborer. God has done a tremendous work in his life to raise him up. God provides laborers when we ask him to and when we're open. It's his business. But if we ask him, and if we're committed to it, I believe he'll provide it. The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. And what makes us more effective is more workers. So when we look at this, when we get to the end of this, if we're teaching this to anybody or teaching it on the field, essentially what we've said is there's six elements that are essential for kingdom expansion, and every single person that has the Spirit of God that belongs to the kingdom and possesses the seed already has all six. They are a sower. They have the seed. There is soil everywhere. The Spirit of God abides within. They have the time to do this and commit themselves to raising up more leaders. God has already given us everything that we need to expand the kingdom. We don't need money. We don't need a building. We don't need a lot of things that we consider that we need in order to have a reproducing biblical kingdom expansion vision. So, that's the first lesson as we break into this, and that's where we start when we're dealing with teaching this on the field or teaching this wherever else. So, we need a break. More coffee. Bananas? Anything? Is everybody good? Alright. Look at the conclusion here and then I'm going to pass it off to Andy. Look at the last paragraph. The reality is that Jesus has already given us all we need to expand the kingdom. Every Christian already has all six elements. It's time to learn how to put them into action in a reproducible plan to see the gospel sown and a harvest from which, by God's grace, we can help raise up new churches. All right? Amen. Amen. Rock on, bro.
All right. So as Doug mentioned, the goal of this day is to equip you to be prepared to not only go with us wherever we go, wherever you travel with us, but then also to do this blood boil. Now, I think I got short arms and I'm short, so I'm reaching here.